please take your seats now, and as you do that, take your Bibles and turn with me to the sixth chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. We are continuing to follow the ministry of Jesus. We're still in Galilee at this point, although the Gospel, as we'll see this morning, is beginning to turn somewhat, and pretty quickly now, Jesus will be turning his attention toward Jerusalem and that awesome appointment that is going to await him there. But we're still in Galilee at this point as we come into Mark 6, and we are seeing two new developments that we have seen in some senses before, and yet they sort of shift into high gear. We see in this chapter that the opposition to Christ that has been there to some degree all along is intensifying at this point. And as that opposition is intensifying, he is more and more entrusting into the hands of the apostles a larger part in the ministry of the kingdom that he has launched and has been pursuing for some time now. I think those dots connect in the sense that this growing opposition, which is going to lead Christ all too soon to the cross, that's very much top of mind for him. And so he is preparing these men, even now, for the tasks that are going to lie ahead, because when he leaves this earth and ascends back to the throne of the Father above, he will continue to work through them to spread the kingdom of God to all the nations of the earth. He is going to be taken from them soon, and yet he is just getting warmed up. And the apostles will play, as we know, an increasingly important role in all of that. And so the question then is, how do we see Christ using the apostles here in the text before us this morning? And what does that have to do with us here as a congregation? Let's consider that as we turn to God's word now. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place. The hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" He said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. They took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. Those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. And so we pray, O Lord, this morning as we come back to the Gospel of Mark, that you would grant us in the moments ahead the help of your Holy Spirit. O God, may he come, may he shine his light not only on the words of the text today, but may he shine his penetrating, life-changing light into all of our hearts that we might truly understand these things and apply them rightly to our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name, to whom all the glory is due. Amen. Just about everyone in my generation will have grown up watching the wildly popular television series called Mission Impossible. I think there were some attempted remakes of that maybe in the 90s, but this was a big thing back in the late 60s and 70s. It came on once a week. It was one of the shows I really look forward to, and just about every kid in America, along with the adults, would always tune in and watch Mission Impossible. The adventures of a team of good guys called the Impossible Missions Force, or IMF, dedicated to thwarting the evil schemes of hostile governments, dictators, and other assorted bad guys against the United States. And you'll recall, if you're familiar with it, that every episode kicked off with Mr. Phelps, the IMF team leader, listening to a tape from higher headquarters that would outline the mission and then proceed to self-destruct. And as we sat there on the edge of our seat, the IMF would take hold of that mission and somehow, against all odds, manage to pull it off. Great TV show. And sometimes truth is stranger than fiction, because here in our text, we see Jesus assigning to the apostles what must have seemed to them like an equally impossible mission. They have been busy. They have just come back from a preaching tour to bring Jesus a report of all that they had done. He sees that they're just a bit bedraggled, perhaps. They have put in some long hours. He sees that they need a rest, and so he suggests then that they go by boat to a desolate place that they might have a little bit of a retreat. But the crowd, as we've read, sees them going and proceeds on foot to follow. In fact, they arrive and are waiting there for them in that supposedly desolate place, which is no longer desolate because they have beat them to the punch. And the Lord proceeds to teach them about the kingdom of heaven. And as preachers sometimes are wont to do, the day wore on and nightfall begins to come on. And so the disciples then suggest to Jesus that he send them away, that they might go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. And of course, that's when the Lord lays this impossible mission on them. When he says, you give them something to eat, this great crowd of 5,000 people, only five loaves of bread and two fishes among them. And so they are certain, I believe, it would be fair to say that they are headed for an epic fail, and that Jesus is setting them up for a major embarrassment. How are we going to take care of all these people? And yet, as we've seen, it turns out that the impossible mission is not impossible after all, because when the apostles summon the faith to do what Jesus has asked them to do, the multitude goes away fed and satisfied, and miraculously, there is even more food left over at the end than there had been at the beginning. The feeding of the 5,000, as this miracle is often called, the only one of Christ's miracles, interestingly, that we find recorded in all four of the gospel, significant in its own right, but also, I believe, significant for the ways it motivates us as Christians today to give ourselves to the mission of Jesus Christ, trusting him to use us in some big and remarkable ways. I believe, dear friends, this is a very timely topic for us as a congregation, this issue of this overwhelmingly, seemingly impossible mission that Christ has entrusted to us to take the gospel to our neighbors and to the world. That's a big job. That seems like an impossible mission, and yet it comes to us on the heels of our recent church health assessment. I think Marshall alluded to it earlier when he brought his update, that shows us not only our many strengths as a congregation, But also, and for what it's worth, I believe rightly pointed out that we have a weakness, and probably the biggest weakness of our congregation is that while we love one another with a great and fervent love, and man, I would not trade you for anybody in the world. It's wonderful and marvelous, but we are being challenged not only by our church health assessment, but more importantly by the Lord of glory himself to expand our reach beyond these walls and to be used of Christ for the evangelization not only of our community, but also for our country and for the world. Now, as we think about this text before us this morning, there are three great realities I want us to see that have the power, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, to stir us up, to send us forth ready to be more and more on mission with Jesus in the days ahead. You see the sermon notes here, so you can get an idea of where we're going here. Three of these great realities that just rise right up out of this text that are so helpful, I think. The first one is the majesty of Christ. That's a great reality that appears for us here. Just about anywhere in the Gospels, we see the majesty of Christ revealed, and it takes the whole New Testament to show us the fullness of his majesty. And of course, when I use that term majesty, I'm talking about a royal quality. I'm talking about something that is immense, something that is out of the ordinary, something that is impressive, something that when you see it, you cannot be the same. We see the majesty of Christ revealed here in our text in several ways. We see, first of all, the majesty of Jesus's mercy, his great compassion. His heart of grace and kindness is on full display here. We see his mercy directed, first of all, to these apostles whom he has called and has trained and has then sent out. They go out and they are on this mission. They proclaim the kingdom. They heal the sick. They even cast out demons. So they've been hard at it, and they return for a report. And not surprisingly, Jesus sees that these men are in need of a rest. Does Jesus call us to be on mission with him? Yes, he does. And yet I want us to notice here that in his mercy, Christ is not a taskmaster who wants to run you into the ground. He knows how weak his people are. And he doesn't belittle that notice, like my old football coach was all too wont to do. You know, we're dying out here. He's like, faster and harder. Jesus isn't like that. He doesn't belittle your weakness. His response to it is one of compassion, so that he says to these men, notice in verse 31, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Hallelujah. The mercy of Jesus Christ, not only does it extend to those who already know him, but it also, notice here, embraces those who do not yet know him. And so when he comes ashore with this bedraggled group of followers and sees that great crowd assembled, Mark tells us in verse 34, notice it, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He cares deeply, you see, for the needs of their souls, so that he begins to teach them many things about God's kingdom. But then I want you to notice that his compassion extends beyond his concern for their souls. He cares about their bodies as well and sees to it that they have something to eat before the day is done. And so here's the point, seeing the majesty of Christ's mercy directed not only to us as believers, but directed to those who are outside. We're seeing the heartbeat of Jesus Christ, and to the extent we are growing in our faith and following him in the mission that he has for us, we will be involved and impelled by the compassionate heart of Christ to get beyond these walls more and more as the days go by. If you find that challenging, I assure you, so do I. The majesty of the mercy of Christ. But then I want us to see the majesty of his might that's on display here. We have already seen his might displayed in the gospel in some rather remarkable and open ways, very dramatic, calming the storm, casting out demons, raising this little girl from death by a word of sovereign command. And notice here, it's a bit of a change-up pitch in a way, because this is what we might call a silent and subtle, although no less impressive, work of Jesus, isn't it? I mean, he doesn't even say anything at all. He simply takes this meager supply. There's a picture on the bulletin cover. You see the loaves and the fishes there. He just takes that and gives it to the apostles to pass around. It's not even going to make it past the front row, especially the youth group, right? Because they're serious when they come up here on Wednesday night and eat. How many loaves and fishes do you suppose it would take to feed 5,000 men? I said earlier that all four Gospels record this. It's really interesting and a great exercise to look at them together, because each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us some additional details. And the detail in Matthew's account is that the 5,000, that was just the men. There was the wife and kids as well. There were women and children gathered there that day. How many loaves and how many fishes would it take to feed, let's say, what, 10,000, 15,000, 20,000 people? I don't know. And yet somehow, very quietly, and though no less powerfully, as those loaves and fishes are being handed around by the disciples, a miracle ensues. Everybody eats and is satisfied, and there's more left over when the dust settles than there had been even in the beginning. The majesty, you see, of the might of Jesus Christ, more than sufficient to empower us and to supply us to do everything he calls us to do. It's a reality that we need to see if we're going to be on mission with him. And then before we leave the matter of the majesty of Christ, we need to see the majesty of his method. Notice that his method here is not to do everything himself. There's a word here for pastors. There's a word here for elders, I think, and deacons that have a tendency to try to get it all done. Jesus never does that. He does not try to play first, second, third base in the outfield at the same time. No, he gathers a team. And he trains them and he equips them, and then he turns them loose. That's why he sends the apostles out on that preaching tour earlier in the chapter, and why he's using them here to feed the multitude, and why he is going to go on using ordinary believers just like us to spread the knowledge of his glory until the great day that he comes again. Not that he needs us. That's so important to realize. Jesus does not need me. He does not need you. And yet, in his grace, he condescends to use us so that we get the joy, and more on that in a moment, but we get the joy. And all the glory goes to him, the majesty of the Christ. And then there's the mission of the church. The days of the New Testament, of course, the missions team were the apostles. They were gone within 4 or 5 decades. The mission did not come to a screeching halt. The mission goes on. The baton is passed from Jesus to the apostles, to you and to me, and to all of his church. And just as Christ was eager to use them then, he is still more than eager to use us to spread the knowledge of his grace to others still today. And now we're back to this theme of Mission Impossible, right? That makes us so uncomfortable. Would it be so much more relaxing just to hang out here and hear preaching that at least is tolerable, right? And sing some songs and all the rest of that. We need all of this. We need the means of grace. And yet we get uncomfortable when Jesus calls us out of the salt shaker, as it were, and into the world. We think that's Mission Impossible somehow, and there's nothing new about that. I'm thinking of Moses, for example, burning bush. God was going to do great things through him. He was born a slave, as we know. God comes to him at the burning bush, go to Pharaoh, tell him to let my people go, and Moses, he has a whole litany of objections. And why that's not going to work. And winds up just, when he runs out of excuses, he just says, oh Lord, please send somebody else. Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. Oh Lord, I'm but a youth and I don't know how to speak. Jeremiah didn't want to do it. The apostles here are saying, in effect, you got to be kidding me, Jesus. Surely you don't expect us to feed all this great multitude. So if you're feeling a bit uncomfortable under the preaching of God's word this morning, you're in very good company. I'd rather write my sermons and, you know, have cockification conversations and deal with the unwashed. I'm just going to tell you, it's easy. It's always been that way. And it's always right and good to feel our weakness when God calls us to something big. But dear friends, it is never right and good to measure God's corn by our own bushel so that our weakness leads us into paralysis and blinds us to the mercy and method and might of the Savior whom we serve in love. Because the reality is that Christ is eager to work through us in spite of whatever limitations might seem to stand in the way. He's eager to use us and work through us in spite of our limited strength. That's kind of in our face here at the beginning. They've been preaching. They're tired. Jesus knows it. He wants them to get a rest, and that rest is going to come in due time. And yet the needs of that crowd that shows up and is already waiting for them, and they're like, oh, man, but not Jesus. He has compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And that need is equally real. And Christ is going to use these men now, to their own great surprise, even though they're really not at their best. How encouraging is that? Notice also that Christ is eager to work through us in spite of our limited faith. The hour's late, the location is remote, the size of this crowd is overwhelming, and even though they have seen Jesus do some very big things before, on this day, the obstacles combine, don't they, to take their faith beyond the breaking point so that they begin to push back and second-guess Jesus when he tells them to feed this multitude that comes through much more clearly in the original language somehow than it does in the Greek. They are not happy. they're a bit indignant with the Lord that he would suggest such a thing at such a time as this. But even when our faith is small, the Lord of glory is eager to work through us, and the mission of his kingdom does not skip a beat. He's eager to use us even when our strength is small and our faith. Finally, we see here that Christ is eager to work through us in spite of our limited means. Very little money in their wallets. 8,000 denarii, by the way, or was it 10,000, I think? That's the equivalent of like 8 months' wages. That's a lot of money. And, you know, they don't have that kind of money. So what are you talking about, Jesus? We don't have the money. We've got even less food. And yet the eagerness of Jesus is sufficient to overcome this limited supply so that it's his joy to take the little that we offer him and by his mighty power turn it into a lot. And the Savior, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is just as willing and just as eager to do the same with our paltry little provision as well. And so, seeing the great eagerness of Jesus to use us, here is the question this morning. Are we equally eager to be used of him on this mission? Are you, as the members of Christ's body here, willing to invest your time and your energy and your money, perhaps in ways you have not done heretofore? Are you willing to make that investment to reach the lost for Jesus Christ and to spread the knowledge of his kingdom from shore to shore? That's the mission. Are we eager to take hold of that? Are we, as the leaders of this church, speaking now to our elders and deacons, and I put myself first, I'm one of the elders, are we, as leaders, willing to set the pace and to be examples to the flock here of what it looks like to be on mission vigorously and actively for Jesus Christ? And if by grace the answer is yes, then what might that look like in the days and weeks and months, and hopefully in the years to come, so that when Jesus Christ appears in all of his glory, we will still be keeping on with the mission that he has given to his church, and not primarily taking care of ourselves here in our wonderful facilities. Then there's one final reality I want us to see and stir us up to today. I want us to see the blessings of the quest. I'm talking about the blessings and just the satisfaction and the joy and the fulfillment that cannot help but enrich our lives when we take hold of this mission. There's a man named Ralph Wood who, he's a scholar, but he's a very accessible scholar, and he's done a lot of work with Tolkien and The Lord of the Rings. And one time I was listening to a lecture that Ralph was giving, and he was pointing out the difference. I think this is really to the point here in the message today. He's pointing out, illustrating by The Lord of the Rings, the difference between an adventure and a quest. He talks about, if you're familiar with The Hobbit, Bilbo Baggins, right? Remember when he went on this adventure, left the comfort of the Shire, and followed a bunch of dwarves to the Misty Mountains to recover the treasure that long ago had been stolen from the Shire. And so he has an adventure. And there's nothing wrong with an adventure, but the thing about an adventure is that you wind up right back where you started from, and you come back home unchanged, basically. Hey, let's go to Disney World. Let's go to the concert. Let's go for coffee. That's great. We ought to do that sometimes. We need adventures. But far more fulfilling and significant is a quest. And now we think of Bilbo's nephew, Frodo. If you don't know Lord of the Rings, you're sitting here wondering, what on earth is this man talking about? But Frodo is on a quest. He is on a quest to save Middle Earth, right? By destroying that ring of power. And the thing about a quest is that you may or may not even come back at all. But this is for sure, your life will never be the same. Far more fun at times, the adventure, but far more lasting and satisfying, the quest. And dear friends, there is no greater quest in all the world for the people of God that to be on mission with Christ, totally impossible without Him. And yet with Him as our great captain who empowers us by His word and spirit, it is a mission that cannot fail. There is blessing in this, the blessing of playing a role in an eternal cause. Back on the outline now if you're taking notes. The gathering of Christ's church from among all the nations, that great multitude who will be with us in glory one day, as a direct result of what Jesus has done through us, seeing and sharing His glory and worshiping the King, as the ages roll and the party just goes on, that and the blessing that comes from living a life of lasting consequence, knowing that whatever Christ is pleased to do through you and me and through us together will still be standing when everything else literally in the world has faded away. Dear friends, the part of the joy of knowing Christ is that we don't need to live in fear of death anymore. We know that. We believe that it's far better to depart and be with Christ. That we await the day of resurrection. So Woody Allen says, I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Well, we're not afraid of that. We shouldn't be. But I think there is one thing that concerns us, dear friends. I think the concern ought to be that we go through life settling for adventures and never launching out into the depth of the quest. And in avoiding that quest, we should somehow fail to actually live. I've always loved the movie Patton. I'm an old Army guy, as you know. Hit the theaters back in 1970. And I especially love, I'm dating myself with these illustrations, I realize. But the scene opens, the movie opens with the general, played by George C. Scott. He comes out on stage, full dress uniform, this massive American flag in the background. He's addressing his soldiers just before the Battle of the Bulge. Big battle, right? World War II, very high stakes. So Patton's standing there, all the solemnity and dignity that he possesses as a general. He begins by reminding them of the rigors and the realities of the battle they're getting ready to face. And then he goes on to assure them that their cause is just and that the victory is certain. But then he ends with this, and I'm going to have to edit it just slightly for a G-rated audience here this morning. He looks out over that group of warriors and says to them, there's one thing you'll be able to say when you get back home, and you may thank God for it. 30 years from now, when you're sitting around your fireside with your grandson on your knee, and he asks you, what did you do in the great World War II? You won't have to say, well, I shoveled sewage in Louisiana. The challenge and the quest of Jesus Christ for His church. No need to settle for dullness when Jesus calls us to something really, really big. And so may we have eyes to see the majesty of our King and the mission of His church. And may His Holy Spirit stir us up as never before, to join with Jesus Christ in His work around the world and know the great blessings of the quest. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so, Father, we do give You thanks today for Your word, which comes to us with such relevance and such a contemporary quality, especially for this flock at this particular moment of our history. Our prayer, Lord, is that You would make us not only to be hearers of Your word, but doers of it. Would You give us faith, and would You grant us willing and courageous hearts, and be pleased, we pray, in the days to come, to draw multitudes, many, We're going big here, Lord, as we pray. We are asking that you would draw many into your kingdom by what you would do, not only through weak and frail vessels like we are, but through your church in every place. Oh God, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. And we give you praise for that through Jesus. Amen.